evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27:62. Matthew 27:62. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is a time given to you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here and to be able to understand it, hear it through your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have given your Son, and we thank you for his resurrection that was seen, witnessed, proven to the world. And as such, Father, we rejoice in the life that you have given us, which is displayed in him, the very body that we will experience very soon. And before that time, Father, we thank you for the ability to live that life, the eternal life and resurrection life in time. We ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to its reality. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So just a few more things as we lead up to the actual resurrection of Christ. And in Matthew 27:62, we have Matthew records the religious Jews going to Pilate to barter with him, not really barter, but ask him, plainly, to have someone guard the tomb and just in case his disciples come and steal the body. So when it says in verse 62, now on the next day, that next day for the Jews would have started at sundown the night that he was crucified. So they would have definitely not waited till the next day, because the disciples could have gone and stolen the body that night. And so it's likely that very night that they're before Pilate. So now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after 3 days, I am to rise again." Notice what they call him, a deceiver. And what this points out is something that is very, very common in the human race. We all have arrogance. We're all born fallen. We all have arrogance. But part of what we do is to transfer upon others the very sins that we commit. We label others with the things that we do, assuming that everybody else does what we do. And so this is called transference arrogance, labeling others with the sins that you commit. They called him deceiver when, as we've seen, they have set out to deceive since the beginning of all of this. They have deceived the leaders, have deceived the Sanhedrin, deceived the crowd, milling among the crowd, telling them likely that if Jesus gets released, the Romans are going to destroy us. Caiaphas said that if we don't kill this man, the Romans will come down on us. That's a lie. It's a deception. And, of course, they have tried to deceive Pilate the whole time, which they were not really able to deceive him, but were successful in pressuring him, and were disingenuine completely. So they transfer upon the Lord, who has not committed one sin and has done nothing but tell the truth, their own arrogance. It's something to know about yourself. You can see yourself doing that. And when you see yourself doing that, you are operating in the flesh and in pride. So, and in fact, they never called Jesus by his name. I didn't realize that until this time through. They never address him as Jesus. They never use his name. And it's pretty amazing to see that, as if they do not want to even personalize him or give him the credit of being a real person. They immediately, in rejecting him, put labels upon him that are false labels and won't address him by name. Verse 64, "Therefore give orders," they asked Pilate, "for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." And so now they accuse the disciples of being deceivers. And what they call his ministry being a deception, if their fear is that if the disciples can deceive the Jews and deceive those in Jerusalem that he has actually resurrected, that'll be great trouble for them. And this shows another thing, that they actually understand the power of deception, and they actually understand how painful, how people can be manipulated by deception and how that can bring hurt upon people. And their only fear of hurt was obviously not upon Christ, not upon his disciples, but only upon themselves. And so they were fear. This is very interesting. They fear the results of deception. Now, the greatest psychology book in the world is the one that's right in front of you. And you can understand the mind of man. They fear the results of deception because they know from enacting it. They're pros at it, and they understand that. I mean, the greatest deceiver of all is Satan. He has the same fear, amazingly. So, and they understand the damage it can do to a person or a group. So Pilate agrees. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard," and those are soldiers, Roman soldiers, as we know from the other accounts. "Go make it as secure as you know how." And since the crucifixion was supposed to last for days, the four soldiers that crucified Christ are likely still able to be employed for this. So it might be, because they expected to be on duty at the crucifixion for at least 2 days, it may be that they are here available to do this as well. So it might be the same four guards that witnessed, and this, you know, you put this in God's hands, how appropriate and perfect this would be, that the same four who witnessed him crucified would be the same four that would witness the stone rolled away and see the angels that came to do it and be scared out of their wits by the witness of that. And that's an amazing thing. We don't see anything about their future. We're not told. Again, not all the details are given. And so it says, "And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone." And the seal, as I'll show you what it is in a moment. But first, we have to recognize here now what they do, because they fear the disciples are going to steal him. They make the resurrection a more sure historical reality. And they, again, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. "The wrath of man shall praise God," in Psalm 70 we looked at last night. It's, you know, no matter what anybody tries to do against him, it only enables the truth. And we have to remember that. When things come against us, God is not just going to thwart that opposition, but it's actually going to open up doors for more truth. Because every time we see someone come against God, in that way, it only shows him more. It's almost like as darkness tries to intrude on light, the light shines brighter. I mean, think about it. What would we know of God? Or say, let's not us, because we wouldn't be here without the fall. But what about the angels, the elect angels? Which it doesn't say in the scripture that they have fallen. But they're not of the same as us either. And you know, I didn't even want to bridge that. There's nothing I want to talk about now. But here they are for all of eternity, witnessing God as he is, and then when Satan attacks God, do they not see more of God? Do they not actually reveal to them more of his grace and his love? And in fact, it says in the New Testament that they long to look into the things that we know, that God is revealing his grace to them to the nth degree that they wouldn't have seen if someone didn't come against him. Every time someone comes against God and his truth, we don't have to fight against it at all. This God is going to defend, and it's actually going to become greater, more evident, more proof, more surety. And whether people recognize it or not, it doesn't matter. Certainly the doctrine of the resurrection, as I said last night, is perhaps the most attacked doctrine in the Bible, because it's attacked not only by religious people and in other religions, as well as the Christian religion, unfortunately, but by secular people. It's attacked by secular people a lot because it's a miracle and it's unscientific. And, you know, there was some years ago some box of bones found somewhere in Jerusalem that had the name Jesus on them, and that made the national news. I mean, you would think it would, of course. But, you know, the whole against God lobby just loved this box with the bones in it. It's proven scientifically that it wasn't even from that same era. It wasn't even close. And there are a lot of people with the name Jesus at that time, for hundreds of years, in fact, and still is. You know, anyway, I'm not going to go into that. So first, the stone was very, very heavy. That's one thing. The stone is very, very heavy. So if you've got Roman soldiers there, and if, as they were paid to do, paid wealthily, mightily, the soldiers, they were paid by the Sanhedrin to lie that the disciples actually had come and stolen him. They would have had to move an enormous stone and break this seal. So look at verse 59, go back, Matthew 27:59, just to establish the size of the stone, because it could have been a smaller stone. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. It would have been him, and really, probably he didn't even do it. His servants would have done it, as Nicodemus would have had servants there too. A large stone. Go to Mark 16. Mark 16, verse 3. This is Mark's account of when Mary, Salome, and Mary, the mother of James, comes to in the morning, on Sunday morning, to anoint the body. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So it's too large for three, you know, these are not old women. For three healthy women, it's too big for them to move it. And they acknowledge here that it was extremely large. Now, over this extremely large stone is a seal, as they requested. The seal was a cord stretched across the stone and sealed with clay at each end. So you're sealing clay on each end. It's not what I once thought it was, is a rope around. It goes right in front. So it's kind of like a seal on a, yeah, like on a bottle, that if you buy something now in the pharmacy, you know, there's a certain, they put that little plastic seal on it so you know no one's tampered with it. It's that kind of device. So it's just a cord that's stretched across the throne and sealed with clay at each end. Affixed to this is the seal of Pilate, because he's the one who gave the order. And so what this means is to break it is to break Roman law. This would be a crime against Pilate personally. To break this seal. So anyone who had done it, the sentence would have been death, absolutely, and probably crucifixion. So that is to secure it even more. So now the priests are fine. The sealing would have happened in front of the Roman soldiers, this to make it all completely official. The stone is there, the seal is put on, and they're set there to guard it, and they are there until Sunday morning. Because they witnessed the angels, and Luke records two angels arriving to roll away that stone. So never ever thinking the resurrection would actually happen, I mean, who would have thought, right? Their actions only further proved its historic reality. These are Roman soldiers. These are not people who are going to fall asleep on the job. They can't. I mean, I know that they can, but by penalty of death. If you're set to guard something as a Roman soldier and you fall asleep at your post, there's no trial, there's no tribunal, there's death immediately. They would run a sword through you. And that, with the seal, with the large stone, they're trying to prevent his body from coming out of there, never ever thinking that his body would actually walk right out of there. And I'm convinced, and I've thought this before, but more so now after going through this again, that he walked right through that stone. He wasn't waiting for it to be rolled away to walk out. Like they depict in the movies, they depict the stone rolling away and then he walks out. We know that he walked through doors. He appeared to the disciples while they were in a room or all doors sealed. And he just showed up. The death clothes are left remained right there, as if he went through them. It's not like he woke up and said, "Oh my God, I got to start unwrapping myself." No way. He went right through that. And I believe right through the stone. Can't be proven. It's not stated in the scripture. But when the angel rolls the stone away and the women see it, we said the women that receive have fear. The soldiers have fear, and we don't have any record of them seeing Christ walk out. When the women arrive in the morning, there's nobody in that tomb. It's completely empty. And so we're pretty sure. You can't say for sure. But he just walked right through that rock, like as if anything could hold him now. And that's the other reason why I believe it, because it fits so well with, like, for instance, Lazarus, right? Lazarus was resuscitated by Christ. But Christ said, "Remove the stone," because Lazarus would have walked right into it, right? And then he said, "Unbind him." Because they had to unwrap Lazarus. Lazarus walks out. He's definitely walking like that. Because they bound your feet and your hands and the things wrapped around his head. The napkin, it's called. And he wouldn't have been able to see, and he would have been shuffling out there. And he said, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, none of that. Because Lazarus is going to die again. This is just a resuscitation. Christ, I'm sure, nothing was unwrapped. Nothing was rolled away. Nothing needed to be done for him to walk out of that tomb bodily. Nothing, and that shows you, in this life, nothing can hold you. You can allow things to hold you because of our lack of faith. I say our, because I do it all the time. We can allow ourselves to be held back by lack of faith. But it's just us. That's us. That's our determination. I'm not saying we can walk on water or fly through the air, nothing like that. I mean, in handling all situations, all problems, all difficulties, we can. Nothing can hold us back from the joy of Jesus Christ, his power, victory in this life, solutions to all things except ourselves and our lack of faith, which we all do. None of us are perfect. But this reveals that this in this life, the life that is Christ, nothing can hold him back. So by trying to thwart God's plan, they overreached. I know what we'll do. We'll cover it. We'll put guards on it. We'll put a seal on it. They overreached and provided additional witness to the fact that the empty tomb and of the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. So the history of Christ's life, right, begins with a miracle, ends with a miracle. Yet the virgin birth, which cannot be proven, right? You got to take that on faith. We can't say that, all right, this is, you know, we have an account that Mary, besides her own words, but the resurrection, completely proven because he's witnessed. He's alive. They saw him. Scars and all. Right? There's no body in that tomb. That's the same body that went in, came out, but transformed into a resurrection body. Eyewitnesses. He talked. You know, I love how when he's with the disciples, I think it's the second time he appears to them when Thomas is there, when he appears to the group. He appears to them as a group twice in Jerusalem. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" As if he's hungry. And they go, "Yeah, we have some fish." Of course, I find humor in everything. I mean, they're fishermen and they have fish. But, you know, they're all Jews. That's a gefilte fish. "Yeah, we got a jar of gefilte fish over here. You wanted some crackers? You wanted on some matzah? How do you want?" he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he ate. Why did he eat? So that they could know he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's not an apparition. When they first saw him, they were as scared as they were when they saw him walking on water. And he said, "Look, I am flesh and bone. Touch. And I am a material body, flesh and bone. This is nothing that a Jew would have ever expected." That's why this time through, I don't fault them hardly at all for not believing the resurrection was going to happen. I put myself in that situation? Mm-mm. I wouldn't have. And I'm not the spiritual giant of the world, but I definitely wouldn't have. From what being brought up with the Jewish way, these Old Testament scriptures, even though he told me that he was going to live again, I would have seen those words in a whole different context. And for me to understand it, I think for them to understand it, they had to see it. Right? Every single apostle has seen the resurrected Christ, including Paul. Every one of them. Because what they had to do to begin this church, they had to be sure that this was a resurrected, bodily resurrected Lord. There had to be no doubt in their minds, or they wouldn't have accomplished what they did. And then through their testimony, now we do. Beautifully, the virgin birth ended with the resurrection. You can prove one, which proves the other. Because he can't be an ordinary man, obviously. So, you know, the resurrection, if he is, it's really, he has to be born of a virgin. He cannot be a natural man to what he is. And of course, the resurrection is full of historical evidence. In general, we ought to remember that the writers of the gospel and afterwards Paul were not so much concerned with the narrative of the whole history of his resurrection. We don't have what he does every day. 40 days he's here on this earth. And I know one of those days is filled with a big, long Bible study for the disciples. And we're all going to sit down and we're going to show you how the Old Testament scriptures point to exactly what you have witnessed in my incarnation and what's coming in the future. Because they didn't understand that. So there's a big, long Bible study. But those 40 days are summarized in just a few paragraphs. You can take some very well-versed theologians and you can put them side by side, orders that they think of the appearances of Christ in resurrection, and then you'll have someone over here who's got 2 and 3 reversed or 3 and 5 reversed, and they'll have all these reasons for why. And both are legit. And that is because not every single detail is given to us. The Bible writers are not concerned with giving us chronological history. They're concerned with God's truth getting into your soul. What is revealed in the Scripture? That's why when we first see Mary and the women see that the tomb is empty, they run off to tell, as it says in one account, the 11 and all the others. In another account, it says that they went to tell Peter and John. He said to tell Peter and John. So it may have been that they went to tell Peter, then Peter said, let's go tell John, because they weren't together. Or were they together? We don't know. And then maybe those two said, well, let's go tell the others before they ran to the tomb. We're not told. That, I'm just giving you an example. All right. Matthew gives the appearance of the women of the angel and of Christ and the command of Christ for them to go and tell the disciples. And then he alone narrates briefly the bribery of the soldiers, Matthew does, by the Sanhedrin, and to say that the disciples had stole the body. From there, Matthew goes straight to Galilee in a few short verses, gives just a few of the things that Christ said to the disciples in Galilee. So there's really two places of appearance. In Jerusalem, which is in Judea in the south, and in Galilee in the north. In Luke's account, we only have Jerusalem. No Galilee appearances in Luke's account. In Mark's account, Mark's is the briefest. He gives the account of the women seeing the angel and being told by that angel to go tell the disciples that he is risen, and that's the end of his gospel. Because of Mark's abrupt ending to his gospel, other scribes or copyists have added verses 9 through 19. Mark 16, 9 through 19 should be bracketed in your Bible. In the best manuscripts, it does not even appear. So it is likely, very, very likely, an addition. Luke gives the appearance of the angels to the women. They all do. John doesn't. Luke gives the appearance of the angels to the women, the appearance of Christ to the two men on the road to Emmaus. That comes in Luke. Their announcement of that to the disciples, they run to tell the disciples, and then the appearing of the Lord in the midst of them. The Lord then leads them out to Bethany, staying in Jerusalem. Bethany is about 2 miles away. And then he blesses them and he leaves. And that's the end of Luke's account. John gives us the most detail. John gives us some detail, but most detail, about the Jerusalem appearances and the most detail about the Galilee appearances. And so we're going to stick with John. However, you know, all that is given of these days, these 40 days, is extremely brief. And so I'm not going to get us all twisted up trying to make the account work. This is one of the reasons that others will attack the Bible, because they say, well, look, it's so hard to harmonize the Gospels and put everything in order. And be like, right. You know what? It's impossible to do it with 100% accuracy, because God doesn't want us to do that. God doesn't want us to put every event of those 40 days in some chronological order, and we can say, yes, that's it. If he wanted us to know that, he would have given it to us. What does he want us to know? Christ is risen. What does he want us to know? Who he appeared to. That he was bodily, physical, flesh and bone, who ate and drank, but also could pass through matter, could fly through the heavens. Why when he ascends, why doesn't he just disappear? Doesn't that make more sense? Well, they're with him in Galilee, and he tells them to return to Jerusalem and stay there until you receive the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he just, poof, gone? But no, they actually physically see him ascend into the clouds, and then he's gone. Why is that? And those are the things that are important. That shows that, again, he's not an apparition, he's not a ghost, he's a spirit, he's an actual, physical, resurrected human being, a God-man, but in that body, man, and that he ascended through all of the heavens to get to the third heaven, which we now know to be billions and billions and billions of miles of space that he just zipped right through. But yet this is still a resurrection body that eats and drinks, that talks, laughs, you know, everything. And so, anyway. His last appearance to Paul in Acts chapter 9, which Paul gives again, but he does actually appear to Paul at another time, but it's very, again, very, very brief. You read that account in Acts 9 of his on the road to Damascus, it's extremely brief. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is it that I'm persecuting? And who are you, Lord, that I'm persecuting you? I'm Jesus. And that's it. And he tells him to go, you'll meet a man, and your eyesight will be restored. What is clear that no one expected him to rise bodily. Nobody. From the same body that was perfect and mortal, laid in a tomb, and into the perfect immortal body of the resurrection. Same body went in, same body came out, except transformed. What went into the tomb walked out in 3 days' time, transformed into what he now is, and retaining the scars of his crucifixion. The women returned to the tomb on Sunday with more spices. Why? They didn't expect him to be alive. Why would they bring more spices to anoint a dead body if they expected him to be resurrected? They did not. And they supposed his body had been removed. When Mary goes back to tell, in John's account, to go tell John and Peter, they said someone took his body. And you know, because she has such an emotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what she witnessed, she automatically concludes something that is not correct, which is another point. The disciples, when they came, the women came to the disciples, they said, you're crazy. This is after they saw him. So he appears to Mary Magdalene first. He appears to the other two women secondly, while they're both on the way. And they're both told to go tell the disciples that I'm risen. So they both, that Mary goes first, and then the other group goes with after her. So the disciples get reports from both of them. We saw him resurrected. Mary can say that I locked on to him. She really hugged him tight when she recognized who he was. And they're like, you're nuts. They didn't believe it at all. Didn't expect it. The men on the road to Emmaus were saddened. even though they were reported to them that the tomb was empty. They thought that Jesus was supposed to redeem Israel. That's what they said to the resurrected Christ. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, meaning that they thought he was going to usher in the kingdom. Of course, the Sanhedrin, taking all the precautions that they did so that the body wouldn't be stolen, they didn't. So no one, not one, expected him to bodily rise from the grave. See, we're privileged to be on this side of the cross. Right? We pick up your gospel and read it. Right? We're very, very privileged. I completely understand their confusion. It is probable that the disciples expected something like the second coming at a future date. See, the Jews did believe that the soul went to heaven at death. They did believe that. But bodily resurrection of this type, they had no knowledge of this. Could Jesus return like Elijah? Could Jesus come like an angel? You know, they read in their Bible how the angel of the Lord, right, would appear to Abraham. It would come and talk to him and then leave. Maybe it was something like that, and definitely at a future date. And what was going to happen with Israel? No idea. They're full of confusion. And for certain, so what they expected the Messiah to be in their minds, after the crucifixion and the burial of the Lord, that idea now becomes confusion. But then when they see him bodily resurrected, then that whole idea will be changed. And they will come to know him more. That's the whole point. And I liken it to, what did you expect Christ to be when you walked into your first Bible class? Because I can remember my first one. I was very, very scared because I was brought up Catholic in a building. It didn't look much different than this. With some guy who's just going to talk about the Bible. And there's no stained glass windows, statues, or candles. Or, I was scared. You know, are they going to start sacrificing animals here, or what are some cult activities going on? I didn't know what was going to happen. But when I started to learn, is this the Lord, the Jesus that I had known? Not even close. Not even close. And I had an idea, of being brought up in a religious system, but didn't know him at all. Now, Christ is going to have, as I said, a Bible study with them, and he's going to show them from the Old Testament scriptures how this all fits. They read Psalm 22, right? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My hands and my feet are pierced. But especially in Psalm 16, which Peter actually quotes at Pentecost. So here's Peter, right? He looks in the tomb and he's like, huh. And it doesn't say anything about him believing or anything. He just goes away by himself. And he doesn't understand. And then yet, after this, at Pentecost, he's quoting Psalm 16, where his body would not see decay. And he says, that wasn't about David, that was about Jesus. See, but before all of this, he thought Psalm 16 was about David and David only. So to them, the fact that those Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 21, Isaiah 53, that all these things, these great things that we look at that show us our Lord, were they about the Lord Jesus Christ? To them, no, I didn't think that at all. And yet here's Christ now takes out the scrolls in his resurrection body. So we got the resurrection down pat, right? Here I am. They're like, okay, yeah, that we got. Now what? And he opens up Isaiah, Psalms, Daniel, which talks about the resurrection, and now leads them into, do you see how these things all fit me, which you've seen for the last 3 years, which you saw on the cross, that the Christ must die and that he must be risen again? Do you see how when God says to David, you'll have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever, that I must be a man forever in this body? Do you see now? And they're all like, whoa. I can't imagine. I cannot imagine that whole day in that room going, holy cow. And then Christ said, now you can eat bacon. Right? They're like, what is bacon? He's like, oh, you wait. You wait. All right. It's true. Christ had to die for our sins so Jews could eat pork. It would seem that it would have been useless for him to do so, to try to reveal his resurrection from the scriptures before they witness the resurrection. See, because to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, are you so foolish that you do not understand, that you do not have faith in the prophets to see what the Messiah must go through? Why didn't he say that before? Because he had to be read. They had to see it because it was so foreign to them. sitting before them, scars and all, it was undeniable. And with that great miracle accepted, now the Old Testament scriptures could be opened up to them. And even more so when they would be filled with the Spirit of truth, as his title is, at Pentecost. So when you see now, when you see Paul, not now, but then, when you see Paul go into a synagogue in the book of Acts, what does he use? What does he use to teach that Christ is the true Messiah? He takes out the Old Testament. What does he do to show the Jews that Jesus is the predicted Messiah that they've been waiting for? He takes the Old Testament scriptures. And as a Pharisee who knew the Old Testament scriptures, I mean, he probably didn't even have to open a scroll. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he wrote about himself, one of the greatest. Some believe that he was one of the greatest minds of all the human race, one of the greatest geniuses of all time. And yet, that genius knew nothing, really, about his Old Testament. He memorized it, he knew about it, but he didn't know what it meant. And so that Pharisee, who did not have that, now, on this side of the cross, actually uses that Old Testament to reveal the Messiah in it. And in that comes revelation. We're all, again, as I said, very, very fortunate to be in the church age. As soon as you become a believer, you're filled with the Spirit, and you're ready. You're ready to just take all that wisdom in, and by means of faith come to a tremendous understanding of your Lord and Savior. If this is all true, and by the accounts of their behavior and actions it is, how is it that they would write in their Gospels something so alien to Jewish thought? Physical bodily resurrection, the way that this all went down, why would they write about how confused they were? Why would they put it this way? Well, obviously because it is completely true. The resurrection is probably the most attacked truth, as I said. And I'll give you one example. In 1966, the Presbyterian Church had a principal by the name of Goering. That's not the bad German guy, the bad Nazi. This is a Scottish guy, and I apologize to the Scots because some of the best theologians that have ever been have come from Scotland, and in fact from every client nation. But their Presbyterian Church, which was a fine church, is started by John Knox. Well, really, they're an offshoot of Calvin, and Knox, who was a contemporary of Calvin, began this church with sound biblical principles, the majors, like, and certainly the bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. And this church had been around since the 1500s, but in 1966, the principal of Knox College, that's their seminary, by the name of Goering, published an article in the Outlook. That's what they call their Presbyterian periodical. And he wrote an article in their periodical for Easter 1966. And he says, to sketch the difficulties of relating the resurrection narratives of the New Testament to the kind of world in which we live, and to show that, in spite of these, the resurrection faith of the church can still have meaning for men who have left behind the worldview of the first century. You know, he's not coming right out and saying he's going to write a book very soon after this. He's actually, when he writes this article, he's in the midst of writing this book. He's the president of their seminary now, right? The head theologian of the Presbyterian Church. And he's here saying what? But not really coming right out and saying it, but he did. Well, we see who he quotes coming up. The difficulties of relating the resurrection narratives of the New Testament to the kind of world in which we live, which is what? Scientific. And to show that in spite of these, the resurrection faith of the church can still have meaning for men who have left behind the worldview of the first century, which is what? That he was physically resurrected. And then he quotes this genius by the name of Professor Smith of Glasgow. Says this, and he quotes in this article, we may freely say that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. Christian faith is not destroyed by this admission. It's not. It absolutely is. And if he would just read his New Testament, he would see that. Paul wrote it. If Jesus is not resurrected, Paul wrote, our faith is in vain. And we're all going to die in our sins. The Christian faith is not destroyed by this admission. On the contrary, only now, when this has been said, are we in a position to ask about the meaning of the resurrection as an integral part of the message concerning Jesus. In other words, he's saying only until we deny the bodily resurrection of Christ can we actually understand it. That's a genius right there, right? And most intelligent people, if they actually see this with the testimony of the New Testament and the apostles, is pretty much dismissed. And it becomes what? Well, what did they actually mean by that? And to keep the Bible and to reject the miracle means you have to allegorize it. And an allegory is, well, it's not the actual words, it's not the actual way it happened. They put it that way because they had some higher meaning. Right, and there's all kinds of arguments. I have a big fat book in the back there on apologetics, about that thick, and it's all has the arguments in it for and against the principles of faith. Yeah, and they're just there. I read through them today, and just it's funny. I'm going to share them with you in a second. Anyway, what is this? It's like Hans Christian Andersen. You ever read that guy? Little children's stories. The emperor has no clothes. That's what this is. That's all it is. And this man right here now, right? This is how Satan works and he uses people. This man, Gehring, who quotes this genius, ends his article with the quote, "The Lord is risen indeed." That's how he ends it. And that's why the people in the Presbyterian Church were thoroughly confused. Is he saying he's not risen, or is he saying he's risen? And that's exactly what Satan wants to do. Keep it vague. Has God said you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's kind of close to what he said, but it's not really what he said. You know, it's just deception. A religion which rejects the supernatural makes few demands. Makes few demands on its people. Now, there's some wonderful demands put on you and me. You know, we call them commands. I like how they rhyme. Hundreds of them in the New Testament. But if none of this is real, what is the point? If when I go to the grave, that's the end of me, what did I just do? Why did I do it? What was the point? The God who put me in a fallen world, who allowed me to fall, allowed my parents, Adam and Eve, to fall, and had me left in this fallen world with a sin nature and a flesh that is completely against his demands and doesn't like it, and then commands me to follow him, and then says, adios. What did I just do? And in fact, we'll see how this really, actually, this thinking annihilates God completely. It makes him disappear. And easily thought out. It's unfortunate that people who are involved in these liberal churches that teach nothing. I mean, it's not even Christianity light. I mean, it's Christianity... I thought I'd have something there, and I didn't got nothing. Usually that works. You know, there's a neuron in there that says, oh, he needs a word. Give him a word. It's like I've got a little writer in there, but not tonight. It no way differs from accepted public opinion. That's why you can go on. Because I searched out the Presbyterian Church to see if they actually... I know that they accepted this for a while, but on their website, I realized they do teach, at least the article that was there about the resurrection taught the bodily resurrection of Christ. But I know I'm searching for a doctrinal statement. I'm searching for, you know, what are your core beliefs? And it's impossible to find. I went to all the Presbyterian Church websites in Salem. Beautiful website. First Presbyterian Church of Salem is hundreds of years old. I don't know where it is, but it's you go on there, and if you're searching for a doctrinal statement, it's impossible to find. And it's all about how we're going to feed the hungry, we're going to feed the world, we're going to do good. How is that any different from accepted public and popular opinion? How is that different than Oxfam? Right? How is that? How is any of this different? This is not how any of this works. If there's no supernatural character to the Christian way of life, then it is just simply a bunch of nice people getting together to try and be nicer. And basically, it's a club that is full of accepted public opinion. A religion, after all, which rejects the supernatural, makes few demands on its people. As far as I can... I already said that. So there is no way to account for the change in the disciples themselves other than the resurrection. There's no way to account for it. Because we see in their very writing that they're confused, they're saddened, they're morose, they do not understand what the heck is going on. And then all of a sudden, after when they said he's risen, they completely change. Based on 12 men, this church overwhelms the Roman Empire at its height. The difference, because you can say, someone would argue, well, Islam overwhelmed the Roman Empire at its height, but I'm sorry, at its own height, but the Roman Empire was basically non-existent. The only reason Islam was able to take off at the time that it did is because there was a complete void of power in that whole area. The western part of the Roman Empire was gone. It was all overrun with those Goths. Right? Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Super Goths, Duper, all those people. And then the Romans had fought in the eastern part of the empire where Constantinople was. They had fought so long with the Persians that both of them pretty much lost. Their armies were decimated, tired, without morale, and their economies were nothing because of those long-fought wars. So it was just red carpet. But you see, Christianity, at this time in the first century, Rome is at its height in power and expansion. And God did that on purpose because, you know, he waited for the time where there would be an empire that made everything nice and peaceful, where you could travel all over, and there were these nice roads to travel on. And those roads were built for the gospel. That's how God controls history. Not for trade, not for commerce, for the gospel. So go to 1 Corinthians 15:12, please. As the resurrection is attacked and attacked and attacked, and as we see here in Corinth, it was already attacked in this very church. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, we don't know exactly who these people are, but it's likely they are of the Gnostic version of Gnosticism that taught that, yeah, there's a type of resurrection, but it's just your spirit part, and your body remains behind, and that spirit can just kind of go somewhere. And it was all this mystical nonsense. You know, it's like sending your soul to another place even though you're not dead yet. That kind of thing. It was like Zen Buddhism or something, where you get yourself in a trance and you can go somewhere. But actually, you don't really leave. You just go there in your imagination. That kind of thing. And so there were many different beliefs. We don't know which one, but it certainly here, the one that is the doctrine being attacked is resurrection. So then he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. This word vain is just what you know it to mean. It means worthless. Absolutely worthless. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ hasn't been raised, there is no point to anything in Christianity. Nothing. There is no point to it if there is no resurrection. We who are in Christ are eternal. And what we do as believers are eternal results. Right? At the Bema, what is revealed? The gold, silver, precious stones, right? Isn't that eternal? Those works, that fruit that the branches produce because they're abiding in the vine, is eternal. It does not go away. It is God's work, and it doesn't go away. We're eternal. Our work is eternal. If God allowed us to fall and allowed us to live in this fallen world with the consequences of that fall, and then asked us to believe in Him and to perform His work, and then He just allowed us to end, then all we could say about God is that He is a selfish, narcissistic tyrant. You do what I want you to do, and then you end. You spread my word throughout the world, and then you end. Everybody ends. I don't care. I just want you to do my stuff. It's really narcissism. Yet God allowed our fall and then saved us so that we could live with Him forever in His joy, love, and righteousness. Forever. He asked us to live the life of Christ after overcoming sin for us. And that fruit exists forever as a testimony to His power accomplished in the midst of great opposition. Why does He ask us to produce fruit now? Show my power in the midst of my enemies. David said in Psalm 23, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. God is saying, show my power in the midst of a world that is filled with my enemies, against all opposition. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep, meaning died in Jesus. We will be with Him. If death conquered Christ and all who believed in Him, meaning death would conquer us if that's our end, then man's fall was greater than God. And our faith is in vain, since faith would be in something weak. Because our fall, what was the result of our fall? What did God warn us of if we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You eat of that tree and you will die. And He meant a spiritual death, which we all incurred, followed by a physical death. And the earth was cursed. Thorns and thistles and all that. And so we're cursed, the earth is cursed, the curse is death. And if God in Christ doesn't conquer death, in other words, here Christ, where does it come from? He said it all the time. I come from heaven. I'm not of this earth, I come from heaven. Here He comes from heaven, comes to earth, and He is beaten by the earth. Because where is death? It is on the earth. It is through the earth. We're earthy, as Paul writes in this very chapter. The first Adam is earthy. The last Adam is spiritual. You know, the soulish body, the spiritual body. And if he comes to earth and death beats him, then the earth beat him. And what is the point of our faith? Actually, you should put faith in Mother Earth if he's not resurrected. And in fact, that's what people do. In other words, the earth, death, was stronger than him. Spiritual and subsequently physical death were the result of the fall. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Or dying, you shall die. He doubles the verb there, meaning spiritual and physical death. But this chapter states clearly that he defeated death. So go to verse 25. Just skip down quickly to verse 25. Almost done. Stay with me. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That is it. It's done. So go back to verse 15. Paul says, moreover, We are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So since His resurrection and the resurrection of the dead is true, then those who teach it are false teachers. And that would make any believer a false teacher. And yet, this is exactly who the false teachers are. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, Paul talks about the false teachers. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." See, do we have to go around finding them, pointing them out, right? Putting a scarlet letter on their church? No. God will deal with them. I saw the heading to an article today in one of the news sites that said some pastor had figured out what most churches are doing wrong, and he's set on a mission to go and fix them all. Right? How does he not see his own arrogance? You know, it's something you need to fix first before you go anywhere, buddy. And that is your idea. It's just so ridiculous. And so just like the Pharisees said, he's a deceiver, right? Those who say that, you know, they are deceivers who teach not the truth, of course. So verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." You say, well, but no, he finished the cross, right? But you see, sin brought death. And if Christ didn't conquer death through resurrection, then he didn't conquer sin. The sin brought death. The death is the result of sin. So so that means death is less than sin, right? Because sin caused it. So sin is the parent of death. If he didn't conquer death, he didn't conquer death's parent, which is sin. The resurrection is a bodily, physically, walking out of that tomb is absolutely necessary for the Christian way of life. If it didn't happen, we're wasting our time. Absolutely wasting our time. Now, naturally, Satan is a big promoter of arguments against the corporal or bodily resurrection of Christ. If it's not true, then God is dead. Truly. If he's not risen from the grave, throw the Bibles out, God is dead. He does not exist. And then Satan can reign independently, just like he wants to. Without resurrection, Christ would have come from heaven, been conquered by the earth. And that is the complete annihilation of God. This is a very, very important act. Without resurrection, again, Christ would have come from heaven and have been conquered by the earth, never to leave. Right? If he came here, was conquered by death, then there are his bones. There are his flesh, his bones, his body. Then he didn't even leave. And this is the annihilation. That's the annihilation of God. And you may say to yourself, well, my body's going to remain here when I die. It will for a while, just like his did for 3 days. But if it says in 1 John 3, we will be like him, and this I think of the stupidest thing sometimes, but anyway, that God is going to take your physical body and transform it. That's what he did to Christ. He took his body and transformed it. So whatever God's going to do, don't ask me the mechanics. I don't know. But I was thinking about, well, you know, I've known people who've lost limbs. What happens when you go get surgery and they have to cut your leg off? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Other things going on now. No, but I know, it happens. There are a lot of people out there with no legs. It happens. My good friend Phil Couturier, who had severe diabetes, lost his leg some years ago. So what did they do with the leg? Well, they don't, like, give it to you in a bag. Say, we saved your arm. How would you like it chipped? No. That's an old Naked Gun joke. Anyway, it went into an incinerator. right? So this is what I was thinking. I was actually thinking this today. How is God going to go get all that stuff? And like, as if that's hard for him, right? As if it's God's going, now, where I got like 3/4 of you put together now, and I'm missing an arm. I'm like at Christmas time putting toys together for your kids. You're like, where in the heck is, no. We are not in him. We share the same victory. You understand? This is resurrection life. The application of this to your thought process, to how you view yourself, how you think about yourself, you are no longer of this earth, just like he was not. And you are resurrected now with him, seated with him in heavenly places, just as he is. It's just a matter of time before we get the body that goes along with it. But right now, in this body, we can live that life. That is the life of him, alive, not dead. Before, we were dead in our sins, but no longer, not for any believer. So just to, just 2 verses here, verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if it's only for now, we are of all men most to be pitied. And we are the biggest losers on the planet. If we have followed Christ, hoped in Christ in this life only, we are the most, Paul says, to be pitied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, that you have provided this life through the life of your Son. And we ask that through your Spirit that we may learn it more, see it more, and walk it more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to